So will you turn with me to Psalm 118? And if you sit down some other time to look at it, you'll probably discover some wonderful truths within it. It's a great psalm. Well, I suppose they're all great, really, aren't they? It is one of the six psalms called the Great Hallel that were sung by Jews at the time of the Passover, and may well have been the psalms that Jesus sang with his disciples in the upper room just before he went out to the Mount of Olives. It is connected with the Passover, and if you scan through it, you'll see connections with the past, with what God did in a time of Egypt and the rescue of the children of Israel out of Egypt. We're going to take as our text just the first verse. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And you'll notice that these words occur four times in the psalm. So they're important. It starts off with giving thanks and praise, for he is good. We should give thanks to God, shouldn't we? Do we thank him for his being? For what he has done. They thanked God for the Passover, for the rescue out of Egypt, and almost all their history was governed by looking back to see what God had done. It was his mercy that rescued them out of Egypt. And these verses also occur throughout the Bible. Not time to go through them all, but in other psalms and in Chronicles and Ezra chapter 3, Jeremiah 33 and such like. This was something important to them, that the steadfast love of the Lord endured forever. Not just for Abraham, nor for Abraham and Isaac, nor for Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, nor for Moses and Aaron and all the priests, but for always. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. We don't know who wrote the psalm or who it refers to. David? The king? The Messiah? Perhaps even an individual believer going through a painful difficulties, in danger of death or in great distress. And most of the time this morning we'll spend our time thinking about what this meant for the psalmist himself at the time and what it can mean to us. The psalm is in two halves. First of all, we can say the first part of the psalm is anguish and assurance. And secondly, thanksgiving, to take up the point that we've just made. First of all, then, anguish and assurance. And it starts off as part of the anguish is part of the assurance is praise. The Lord is to be trusted and praised because he is good. And he is the source of all that is good. And it's let Israel say it. Let the house of Aaron say it. Let those who fear the Lord say it. In other words, the whole company of God's people. The whole of Israel, rescued out of Egypt. Let's say it together. All the priests engaged in the sacrifices and passing on the word of God. Let them say it. That those who believe, who fear the Lord, who really believe and are devoted to the Lord and want to follow him and who respect him, praise the Lord. Give thanks, for his mercy and his steadfast love endures forever. Secondly, there's the description of personal pain. Do we only praise and give thanks to God when things are going great guns? When we're riding the clouds? When blessings abound? And from verse 5 right to verse 13, there is a description of the kind of experiences this man was going through. He's trapped. He's hard-pressed. And it's personal. Out of my distress, I call to the Lord. And however sore it was, and however low he felt, in spirit or in body, it's good for him to remember the Lord, to give thanks. He sees the righteousness of God and all the promises of God being fulfilled. The mighty acts of salvation being realized. Even through this personal and persistent pain. But thirdly, he has his poise or his confidence in the Lord. Look at verses 6 and 7. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. This is where his confidence lies. In his God, whose steadfast love endures forever. This God who is good, to whom he gives thanks. And further on, he states, the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and has become my salvation. So in the midst of whatever trouble he was in, his faith in the living God, who is his God, is his refuge and strength. He's upheld by the Lord, who's beside him, through his pain. And what do we hear in the New Testament? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Then come in verses 8 and 9 two better than sayings, a pair of better than sayings. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. A typical Hebrew parallelism. The same thing said in different words to underline it, to emphasize it, and to impress the truth to us. Although he cried to the Lord, although the Lord answered him and delivered him, he comes through with it. It is better to trust in the Lord and to take refuge in him than to trust in man. And I think more and more we need to recognize this even today. Trust in men sitting down together at the EU and getting everything sorted out, will they? Will they sort out all the problems of the world? Who will do it? Only God can. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. I think the last time I was here, we spoke about refuge, did we not? To run to him, to find security in him. And he needs this because the next point is the size of his suffering. He is surrounded in all sides. Just like the children of Israel were when they were out into the desert, coming to the Red Sea. To the north is the Mediterranean, to the south is the desert, and behind them is the Egyptian armies. They're surrounded. What do we do? Where do we turn? And look how often he says this in verses 10 and 11 and 12. In the version I've got, the ESV, all nations surrounded me, verse 10. They surrounded me, verse 11. They surrounded me like bees, 12. He's hemmed in. They're like bees, irritating. Or in the west coast of Scotland, those horrible midges. At you all the time, annoying you. His enemy all around. There's no escape from his enemy. And in verse 10 to 12, we get something perhaps that various interpretations reach us. And this comes to a climax in verse 13. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. Some versions say, and I think what we read earlier was, you pushed me down to fall. And who is the you? Was it the enemies? Maybe. Was it God? Could be. God sometimes inflicts suffering, and that's not a foreign idea in the Bible. In Isaiah 53, smitten by God, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was the will of the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief. And all that would be incomprehensible if our Lord had not come to suffer and die for us at the hands of wicked and rebellious men, and suffered by God himself, done to redeem us, to save us. But it almost, whatever our interpretation is, it comes to him as like the climax of all his suffering. Hemmed in on all sides, I was pushed hard. So I was falling. And what does the book of the Proverbs say? The righteous man falls 7 times but rises again. The Lord helped me. But this is not the end. Despair does not have the last word. But now we have songs and success and victory from verses 14 to 16. The Lord helped me leads into a triumphant song. This is victory. The victory begins at verse 14. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is the song of Moses in Exodus 15. The Lord has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has drowned in the sea. This is a spontaneous response to a powerful act of divine deliverance. He sings. God is the mighty warrior. The Lord is a man of war who defeats definitively and decisively the enemies of his people. And so comes in verses 17 to 18 an audacious affirmation. I shall not die but shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. The personal distress of this psalm that reaches a climax in verse 13, which there is no confession of wrongdoing. Things maybe just happened, not as a result of any specific sin, although of course, like everyone else, like Daniel, even in his prayer, Daniel, a righteous man, prayed, we have sinned. Yet, with all this tragedy, all this distress, the Lord comes to him in this wonderful way and he sings the song of victory. Verses 19 and 20 speak to us of the gates opening. Is this the picture of God saying, dear my child, my dear son, come in. Open the gates. Reminding us of Psalm 24. Opening the gates of righteousness. Ye gates, lift up your heads on high. Did the psalmist stand outside the gates of the city or outside the gate of the tabernacle or the temple and recount this to the Lord? And telling the gatekeeper, open up, because I want to come into the Lord and to worship him. In the last book of the Bible, we read that blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they might enter into the city by the gates. So we're looking forward to the future. Open the gates. Let the righteous come in. And as we enter in through the gates, we are entering in through our Lord Jesus Christ. The second part of the psalm, hurry on quickly, is thanksgiving. Distress and trouble has been overcome by the mighty acts of the Lord, by his salvation. His servant is allowed into the presence of the Lord. But if you look very carefully, you'll notice that from my trouble, he now goes to us and we. It's almost as if he's entering in, not just only perhaps into the gates of heaven, not only gates in the gates of the presence of the Lord, but he's entering into the gates perhaps of the company of God's people. That now he's coming in together. Isn't that wonderful? From the person singular to the first person plural. Psalm 34 says, let us exalt the Lord together. Together. Thanksgiving together. This is what the Lord has done for my soul. And we'll thank the Lord together. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Israel, the house of Aaron, those who fear the Lord, together. We're going to do it together. And he expresses it in these well-known words that we'll come to later on. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He was so low that he felt utterly and totally rejected, cast out. And what now has happened? A striking turnaround. It's almost like a death and resurrection. Rejection is followed by restoration. Has now become the cornerstone. And this is the Lord's doing. And it is marvellous in our eyes. And again, in similarity to Exodus 15 and the Song of Moses, the people recognizing the wondrous change of their situation, free and delivered across the water as Egypt, and it's all behind them. Now they're going on to the promised land. This is God's miraculous work, and we're going together. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, I didn't know where to bring this in the sermon this morning, but I'm going to bring it in now. Because I expect you're all on the edge of your seats. When's the minister going to speak about Jesus? Because so much of here is in the story of the cross. Yes, the psalmist has been going through the mill. We say the Old Testament looked forward to the Messiah. Yes, it does. There are quotations here that the New Testament uses. But that doesn't mean to say that the psalmist wasn't going through difficulties himself. And he wasn't conscious of the Lord with him, of course. Yes, he confessed that God was his great God. Yes, he was at his lowest, rejected and cast aside by men. Yes, it was his experience. He did live like Hannah was, cast out by the priest, as he accused her of being drunk. Just like Joseph, cast out by his brothers, and then was raised up to the highest, almost the highest of the land. And Hannah bringing forth Samuel, the first of the prophets. Or forgotten Mordecai sitting at the king's gate, but then is lifted high. But this passage points forward to Jesus in the New Testament, his humiliation, his suffering, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Jesus applied verses 22 and 23 to his rejection and suffering in the parable of the wicked tenants. In Matthew 21, verse 22 is quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 4 as a defense of Jesus' resurrection because of the powerful demonstration of the truth in this verse. And believers who suffer in this life may draw comfort from this impressive testimony. And dear friends, we know, don't we, that the stone that was rejected is our Lord himself. For our sakes he was humbled and cast out. He bore our sin and guilt on himself, and God accepted his vicarious sacrifice for our sin and then raised him up to God's right hand. And now he is Lord over all. Death and sin and Satan and darkness have been conquered. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Verse 26 too is the words that were sung by people as on Palm Sunday, as he entered into the gates of Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So what does this mean for us? What lessons can we take to ourselves from the Lord for us? Well, no doubt God will be speaking to you himself. But perhaps, whatever our distresses, whatever we're going through, or whatever we're sharing with others, never be afraid to remind ourselves over and over again the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Out of my distress I cried to the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. Mostly God takes us through difficulties and problems. Sometimes he delivers us, but very often he carries us through. But Israel, the house of Aaron, and the faithful believers say again and again and again, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. He is the God who answers our cries. I will be with you. I'm alongside you. I'm the one who went down into death for your sake and rose again. Is this not an encouragement to you? Will you not take my life to yourself? Will you not be united with me and be embraced by me? Thirdly, the only place to find refuge is God himself. Not the gods of the heathen, not money, nor success, nor the EU, nor godless philosophies. Only God. It is better to take refuge in him than to trust in princes. And to remember that God is sovereign. All sorts of things may surround us. Their size may be enormous. But the Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. And fourthly, although this may be true for us personally, to meet together in fellowship and to talk through these things, to sing together, to read together the Word of God, together to understand these truths. If you like, it is more than the sum of all the total, so that my blessing and your blessing and everybody else's blessing all together is less than doing it all together. Do you see what I mean? We're all doing it together. Yes, life may be hard, circumstances difficult. Yet this psalm sung at the time of the Passover, remembering in worship and gratitude God's mighty deliverance, may hold true to us too, through our times. The incentive, the prospect of yearning and longing to speak with God, to be in a personal conversation with him, looking to the Lord and his Christ, of whom this psalm points, brings peace and blessing, because it all points to the one who did everything for us, our Lord Jesus Christ. He himself made one perfect and complete sacrifice and offering for your sin and mine. He went down into the depths, rejected. And God lifted him up and will lift up all those who are in him and have his precious blood cleansing them. You are my God, we may say, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Personally, as a congregation, together with all other believing people, as our eyes are lifted up, whence comes our hope, even our Lord Jesus Christ, and we will reign with him forever. Let us pray.